We've talked about the setup to the whole Bible study that we've done, which is Jesus meeting the two men on the road to Emmaus, and we talked about Adam and Eve and Noah and Cain and Abel and Abraham and the law last week and the purpose of the law, right? So we like to think of the law, the Ten Commandments and all those things that go around it as this list of rules that God requires from us. But the purpose of the law was just to get our attention, for us to recognize our need for God. And we're going to talk about that more as we go through the rest of the lessons. And so remember, as the people of Israel had been in Egypt and then transitioned from guests of the Egyptian Pharaoh to slaves of the Egyptian Pharaoh, and then Moses led them out, and then they went to the desert. And God put together all these places, and so as we start on our outline, we start talking about the tabernacle, right? And the first thing that we're going to talk about, and the tabernacle was a place that God asked the people of Israel while they were moving around in the desert. So it was this big, big fenced-in area, and if I'd had my act together today, we'd have a picture of it up there. And it was a big mobile place where God would be with the people of Israel physically. And so the people of Israel had, the 12 tribes. Each tribe had a particular responsibilities, and they'd come in and carry parts of it as they would move. And so this tabernacle was meant to be a picture of God amongst the people of Israel, and when God's physical presence would be manifested there in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so the people of Israel would know when it was time to go, when that pillar, that presence of God, the physical manifestation of God's presence would just pick up and go. Of interest to the tabernacle, remember, if you were here when we went through the lesson, so there was a wall all the way around the tabernacle and into a courtyard, and there was one entrance into that wall. And it's just a example, once again, of what we've talked about throughout the message of the Bible, is that there is one way. And John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so there's that picture. We saw it with Noah. There was one entrance onto the ark. We saw it with Cain and Abel. There was one sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And so we see this over and over again, one way, and it's through Jesus that we can have eternity. And so as you walked through that gate into the tabernacle, there was an open area there. And then right inside as you walked in there, the very first piece of furniture that we talked about that was significant was the brazen altar, right? So it was a big altar where the people of Israel would come to offer their sacrifices. And those sacrifices were blood. And we talked about the requirements, and if you go to, you don't have to turn there, but write this down, Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, outlined all the requirements for a sacrifice to be acceptable to God, right? So it started with Adam and Eve, actually, in the garden, with the requirement when God gave them clothing, and then Cain and Abel. And so the requirements that come out of Leviticus are that the sacrifice was from either the herd or the flock. Right, and we can compare that now as we've been through the study with Jesus. So Jesus was called the Lamb of God. So requirement from the law was that it be from the herd of the flock. Jesus served the purpose as the Lamb of God. The sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be a male. Jesus was a male. The sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be without defect. Jesus was without sin. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice on behalf of man. And in the Old Testament, that when people came into the tabernacle and they made a sacrifice on the altar, that sacrifice was a temporary covering. That sacrifice, the blood of that sacrifice, was accepted on behalf of the person who was making the sacrifice. And it's that same way with Jesus, that his blood was shed. He died in our place as a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that went on the blood that was shed on the brazen altar was a temporary atonement. It was a temporary covering of sin. When Jesus came, his was a permanent. He paid one time. His blood was shed for all and for all sin. And we mentioned blood before being the requirement. So the Bible tells us repeatedly that blood, Leviticus, we see verses 1, 2 through 5, but Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22 talks about life is in the blood, and so blood was required, and death had to be paid, right? Because our sin is requires a death. And so Jesus' blood was that blood sacrifice that was made for us. He was our substitute. And so when we believe in Jesus, when the people of Israel would go in and they would make a sacrifice on the altar, they were demonstrating their faith, right? They believed that God said, if you come and you sacrifice blood, then I will forgive your sin. And so they would take him at his word and they would come and do that. And it's the same with us today, that if we want to demonstrate our faith in God, it's not through the things that we do, right? So it's not through completing the list of rules. It's not through doing things over and over. But we demonstrate our faith in Jesus and that we believe upon him. So that was the brazen altar. Then there was a lampstand that was also inside of this area. And the lampstand represented light, right? And we're going to see how the Old Testament, the tabernacle, represents the new. John 8:12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus wants to deliver people out of the darkness of sin and out of the darkness of this world into eternal life and light. Also inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, once we went inside the actual tabernacle itself, there was a table with bread. And there was 12 loaves of bread in there, one for each of the 12 tribes. And it also was representative of something of importance, and we can see that in John 6:35, where it says, and then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So Jesus is the bread of life. He provides eternal bread. He provides us the eternal nourishment that we need. Not just the things in this life, although he also will provide that, but the things in eternity. In John 6:47-48 say, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And so it's Jesus' body, when we do communion, his body that was broken on our behalf when we take the bread. So it's representative of Jesus' body is the bread of life that gives us in eternity with him. So inside the actual tabernacle itself, we talked about the holy place, which is where the bread was and where the light. But also there was a curtain there, and in the back, behind the curtain, was the Holy of Holies, or the place where God's presence would physically manifest. And what separated the two was a large curtain. It was 4 inches thick. And it was a visual representation of the fact that men and God were separated by sin, right? And so that curtain, the only person who could go behind that curtain was the high priest, and he could only go there once a year, and he had to go with blood. And so he had to go with a sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel. So that curtain showed us that separation between man and God. When Jesus died on the cross, we read that the moment he died, when he said, it is finished, that curtain inside the temple now, so it had been a tabernacle when they were moving through the desert, when they went to Jerusalem, they'd built this huge tabernacle under King Solomon. And so inside that tabernacle, this giant temple, this curtain was there. And that curtain was rended in half. It was torn in half the minute Jesus died. And so the priest would have been aghast, right? So the place where no one was supposed to go into the inner presence of God, except for the high priest once a year, was torn apart. And it was torn because Jesus paid that penalty. There was no longer a need for men to have a priest as the go-between between us and God. We had direct access to the Holy of Holies, direct access to God. And we can see that in Hebrews 10:19-22, where it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus' body performed the function of the curtain. We are no longer separated. Jesus is our high priest. He is our access to God, and no man, no earthly priesthood is a go-between for us. And then Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." So once again, it's His blood. And then significant in all of this is that with Jesus' death and with His blood shed, we can now become adopted into Christ's, or into God's family, right? So we talked about the fact that when we are born with a sin nature as a result of Adam and Eve's fall, right? So it was inherent in us, through our fathers comes our sin nature. So we are strangers and separated from God from conception, the Bible tells us. So now, with Jesus' blood, we can be adopted into Jesus' family. We are no longer strangers, but we are sons and daughters. In Galatians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." And so that heir means that we have, right, when we're an heir, that means that God is going to pass things to us. So we have an eternity as an heir with Christ so that we get to partake of that eternity with God. I'm never having to be separated from God. Okay, the last thing that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that was a covering. It was called the Atonement Cover or the Mercy Seat. And that's where the high priest would come with the blood for the on behalf of the nation of Israel. And Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And that tied back to God's law, right? That anyone who sinned, which we know is all of us, that we would die. And so this priest would come and he would give that sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel at this mercy seat. But Jesus is now our mercy seat. So no longer does a high priest have to go in to give on our behalf. Hebrews 10:17-18 says, "Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." And so Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus as our Savior, our sins are no more. They are wiped away. The Bible tells us is as clean as the driven snow. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus was the final lamb, the final sacrifice. So no longer is there a requirement for us to annually take a blood offering and offer it up to God. Jesus paid that, and He paid it once, and He paid it for all. Hebrews 10:12-10 says, And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, being Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so, just once again, this priest, Jesus, is our only high priest. He offered his sacrifice once for all, one time for all men. And when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And that what he meant there in many things, but it was finished. The final sacrifice was complete. Men had a way through belief in Jesus straight to God. All right, so the tabernacle provides us that great picture, right? That the people of Israel had it, and then it was in the temple. And so it helps us to understand the purposes and what God intended with each of those things within the tabernacle. So the next story we talked about was Moses and the brazen serpent. And we want to hit upon this briefly. So if you remember when we talked about in the study that for the people of Israel, we know they'd go through these cycles while they were going through the desert. They would trust God, and then their trust would start to wane, just like us. It's the same thing we do, right? So they would start to turn away from God, and then they'd start to try and rely on other things. They would look at idols and other things, you know, that the world that we talked about earlier with our kids, right? So they start getting drawn by things that take them away from God, and the people of Israel were just like that. And so what would happen is that God would warn them through men, prophets or judges, and say, "You need to turn back to me," and the people of Israel would, at some point, they would ignore the judges and the prophets, and then God would bring a judgment upon them to get their attention. And so in this case, as they were turning away from God, God sent serpents into the camp of the Israelites. And they were deadly serpents. And if you got bit, you would die. It was a guarantee. There was no known, you know, you didn't have a snake bite kit or something that could resolve it. And so the people of Israel recognized that it was a judgment from God. And so God sent a lot to Moses that if they would put a golden serpent up on a stick, and if the people would look upon that serpent after they'd been bit, then they would be saved, right? And so it was a picture of what Jesus would do for us later, right? Because Jesus, in the Old Testament, the people would, when they would do their sacrifices, right, they were looking ahead to Jesus. So God promised that he would send a deliverer. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, there was a promise that someone would come and save them. And so they knew that in order to be covered by that promise, that they had to provide blood as a sacrifice, right? So they're always looking forward to Jesus as the Lamb. The sacrifices they made were temporary. But if, when we look back at the cross now, we look back at Jesus. His is the permanent payment for us. Our sins are blotted out completely. And so that being the stage, we read in Genesis and John 3, verses 14 through 18. Right? John 3:16 is that verse where almost everyone knows, even if they're not a Christian, right? Every time you go to an athletic event, someone's got John 3:16 up there. But if we back it up a couple verses, we start with the story of the brazen serpent. And John 3:14 through 18 says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And so in the same way where the people of Israel in a camp, when they would, if they were bitten by the serpent, if they would look upon that bronze serpent, then God would save them. And it's exactly the same with us today. We are all as if we are snake bitten when we are not saved, when we have not put our faith in Jesus. We are all going to die. But if we will look upon Jesus, he will wipe away those sins and we can spend an eternity with him. He has already paid that price for us. And so that's that born again aspect of our relationship with God. And so we have some verses to cover here that talks to this, and we'll start with Colossians 2:13. It says that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Ephesians 2:4 through 5 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So even though we were all spiritually dead and facing an eternal separation from God, we have the opportunity now through faith and belief in Jesus to become alive and dwell in heaven with Jesus forever. And so that was the significance of the brazen serpent and that story we talked about as we went through the study. So the last thing we're going to hit upon in our outline, it's E on the outline there. It says John the Baptist to the resurrection. And really it's some of the key things that we learned when we looked in the New Testament leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And the first that we want to cover down is Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And so if we look at Isaiah 53:6, it says that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Bible tells us clearly, and we see this in day to day, we see that draw of the world, that men choose oftentimes to go our own way, right? To choose a path that leads to spiritual darkness, a separation from Jesus as the light and Jesus as that bread, and that we as men are lost. But God tells us that Jesus is interested as that shepherd in bringing all of his flock, his sheep, together. If we go to Luke 15, verses 3 through 7, it says, And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Wait, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And so we get this picture, right, that Jesus is interested in every one of us. He was the final sacrifice for all, but he is interested in pursuing each and every one of us, right? And so there's this celebration. I had a friend named Greg Durkas, and we were talking one time about what heaven would be like. And I was like, you know what, I wonder if there's like a way where we can go back and see things in history. Like if we could go back and watch the battle where David slays Goliath, that would be just the greatest thing if we could go back in time and watch that. He goes, yeah. He goes, if I could pick something I could go back and watch, he goes, I want to see the party they threw in heaven on the day that I was saved. And so, you know, that verse talks about the celebration when someone is saved so that it's important to Jesus, each and every one of us. And he is that shepherd who will go after the one that has been separated from the 100 in order to bring us back. John 10:11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us, right? He laid his life down for us. And then John 10:15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus laid his life down. He took our sin upon himself so that none of us would need to die. And then Mark 15:34, the end of that verse says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus was put on the cross. So remember, Jesus was perfect, right? So we talked about this with Adam and Eve briefly before they sinned. So Jesus was perfect. He was without sin. The Bible tells us that God cannot handle sin in his presence, right? So Jesus is hung on the cross and he says out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he assumed all of our sin. He assumed the sin of all people past. He assumed all the sin that we have done to this very day. He assumed upon himself all the sins that we will do going forward. Think of that. The perfect, sinless Jesus took everything that we have ever done or that we ever will do upon himself. And we know that God says in the Bible that he can't abide by sin. So Jesus, for a time, was separated from his Father for us. Remember, we talked about Adam and Eve when that first death occurred after they ignored God. They'd never seen death before. So they'd never felt guilt. They'd never seen any of those things that we feel on a daily basis. So project that times 10 to Jesus, or times who knows how much, that Jesus assumed all of that on our behalf. And so it comes up there on our outline is the great exchange, right? His anguish was so great that we can read in Isaiah 52:14, says that just as there were many who were appalled at him, and Jesus, as he was being led to the cross and on the cross, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness. So he'd been beaten and tortured, if you will, before having to carry that cross to Gethsemane, or to Calvary, where he died. And he endured a physical torment, but beyond that, that torment of having assumed our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, or Jesus, God made Jesus who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus took upon our sin. He became sin on our behalf when we put our faith in him, when we accept what he did for us, right? We still have that free will that we were created with from the very beginning. We can reject the gift that God has given us through Jesus, or we can accept it in faith and belief. So So he goes, he dies. The minute he dies, remember I said that curtain was broken, the separation between God and man is fixed with Jesus. And then the next key thing we talk about is the resurrection. John 10, 17 through 18 says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So many people get the blame for having killed Jesus, right, for the crucifixion. They'll blame the Romans, or they'll blame the Jews who turned Jesus over. But Jesus makes it very clear in his word that he gave his life. It was his choice. He chose to come and pay that penalty on our behalf. So it was no man that put Jesus up to that task. Jesus made that determination. And Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So he died for our sin, knowing that he was going to assume all that upon himself. And then Hebrews 2:14 and 15 say, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him," this being Satan, "who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Right, so up until Jesus died, so there was a temporary atonement, but we were slaves, all men and women were slaves to Satan, to sin, and to death. Right, we were born with a sin problem. We are born separated from God, but Jesus came and he paid that penalty for us. And so we were slaves to Satan, and we owed God a debt, right? And so God took that away. So we are no longer slaves to Satan. Satan was conquered through Jesus' death and then his resurrection. It seems pretty certain that, I mean, Satan's a smart guy, right? So, and he has access to God's word and he knows it very well, right? But he always twists it and uses it for his purposes. But you got to imagine that the minute Jesus was hung on that cross and the minute he died, that Satan celebrated for just a second, that he thought he had won. He had put Jesus to death through his influence over the Jews. But then all these things probably started happening, like, oh, the curtain tore. Well, that's kind of strange. I wonder why that happened. And all these things started going. That resurrection, all this had to happen so that when Jesus came back on that third day, that Satan's hold was broken. So Satan's, what he thought was victory, turned out to be his complete defeat. And it hasn't been finalized on this earth yet, but it's coming. It's a done deal. And so Jesus paid that price, that he redeemed us. And so the redeemed, so the word picture there is, so you know, back in those days, there were slave markets. And so a rich person could come and they could buy a slave. They could buy another person. And so the term would be redeemed would be used because it was not common, but it was possible for someone with a slave to release that slave and turn them back and give them back their freedom. And so that term would be redeemed. And so when Jesus redeemed us, he removed us from slavery for all men, that we no longer were subject to the whims of Satan. And so that's critical that we understand that. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree.'" And then Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." So it is Jesus who provides us that way to redemption. And then the final piece, the sheep pen, where we talked about that analogy of, right, that the, and it's less common for us because we just don't have that many shepherds, but the sheep would go roaming about and the shepherd would bring them into their pen at night. And then where it's protected, some brambles and all that to protect them from thieves and those who would come and kill the flock. And the shepherd would lay in the doorway, that one doorway into the sheep pen, right? That one entrance. And the shepherd would lay there in that doorway, his body becoming the physical gate, the last thing to protect the sheep. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us, that his body is the way that protects us when we are when we have that relationship with Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." So, going all the way back to the beginning of our study, right, we determined that God is the creator and therefore the owner of the universe. God gets to set the standard for how things work. We don't like that, right? As men, we try to change it up. So every religion out there, except for Bible-based Christianity, is all about men trying to make up our own rules, right? God says that the only way you can be saved is if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner in need of God. And the only way you can do it is through Jesus. Every other religion, except for Bible-based Christianity, says, okay, well, but if I'm a really good person, right? Because we all want to try to earn things, right? It's kind of almost the way DNA of us, right? So we, it's at work. If we do good things, we earn it, right? And so that's not the way the Creator designed salvation. He tells us that we are reliant upon Jesus. And so is that intolerant? Is that the way things were supposed to go? Well, let's talk about the Pharisees real quick as we answer that. So, because we're talking about religion, right? So the Pharisees were religion guys, right? So remember, they were the keepers of the word. So they were the religious leaders. So there was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Pharisees were the folks that worked within the temple, and they were the keepers of the law. And they would add laws, men's laws, around God's laws to protect them, right? So in the law, God gave us the Ten Commandments, and then in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, these other laws that God put in place. Well, the Pharisees, in order to protect God, right, they said, well, here's some other things you have to do. And so they added all these things to the law in order to appear righteous, right? So they were trying to earn their way to God and trying to encourage people. And so they thought that they were better people than they really were. You know, they weren't without sin, as no one is, but they thought if they did all these things that they could appear to be good. And so they had this, and maybe from outward appearance, they looked good, but the problem was is they had that inner problem, right? So pride. So we know that that's really what brought Satan to his fall when he was Lucifer. And so their outward actions masked that inner pride. And Ephesians 2:8 through 9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so if you forget everything else about today, remember these two verses here. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Salvation from God is a gift. It is not earned. If you earned salvation, it would say, if you could earn salvation, it would say, the gift, or the not from yourselves, it is the wages of God, right? Because if you work for something, then what you get is wages, right? When we go to work, our boss gives us wages because we earned it. We worked for it. That's not how salvation is. Salvation is a gift. You can't work for salvation. It's not an award for doing a good job. It is a gift from God, and it comes through our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Okay, so now we see the wages piece, right? That's what we've earned by all of our good works. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of our good works are as rags before God, right? So our good works are useless. But the wages of sin is death. So for all those good works, the wage is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 1:17 says, For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so it is that faith that is our ability to take God at his word, to believe him, and to put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And so when we do that, we are renewed, the Bible tells us. And so we don't earn God by God's relationship by doing good things. But once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, He changes us from the inside. And the result is that we pursue God and we do some good works, but we're doing it through the power of God in our lives, not in order to be accepted by God. And so sometimes the question comes up in the study is that, how much faith? And so faith is not, remember we've talked a couple times about the analogy of the swimmer, the kid that jumps in the water and he's, and no one will jump in to save him. And he's out there battling in the river and it's taking him down. And not until he stops fighting does the strong swimmer jump in and pull him to safety. And at the end, everyone is challenging the strong swimmer. Well, why didn't you jump in and save him earlier? And in our analogy, we say that it wasn't until that the man in the middle stopped fighting, right, that he could be saved. It wasn't until he gave up trying to struggle under his own power. Because if you try to save someone drowning and they're still fighting, then they can grab hold of you and you can go under. So as soon as the man in the middle stopped fighting, then someone could save him. So if you think of faith as a nod that, okay, is we turn to Jesus and we say, yes, I believe. So it's not, there's no way to gauge that. There's no, I have more faith or I have less faith. It's just putting our belief in Jesus Christ that does this for us. There is a, it's not a gauge. It's a turning over to Jesus Christ. So the question that we come back to with all of this is we recognize first off that we need Jesus. We have to know that we are drowning, that we are that person in the middle. And it's when we stop that fight, when we turn to Jesus and we turn to Him and we put our faith in Him that we are saved.